I should have known when you couldn't get a third person. This was, these topics were going to be real bearish to have to deal with, you know. And then he and Derek teamed up on me and gave me this last one. Responses to current trends in eschatology. So, as I bluff, there's some books. I didn't go get them, but on the table is a book by Cornell Venema. It's a big kind of burgundy red cover. I don't remember the exact title, but it's right down here in the eschatology section. It is really worthwhile. It's exegetical, which is a nice thing about it. I don't always agree with, for example, what he does with Matthew 24. But it's clear, it's exegetical, it's very useful. And he deals with a lot of the current issues and offers nice biblical responses to them. There's another book back there edited by Keith Matheson. It deals with one of the three things I'm going to touch on this afternoon, and that is hyperpreterism. And that is a series of essays. Some of them are much better than others, but it's a useful book. And then a book I failed to give Hines for the book table is Pastor Waldron's book on something like eschatological madness or something, but he deals with particularly some of the things I'll touch on today, and I've relied quite heavily on him as well to kind of summarize these things, and that is a Sam Waldron, it's that Reformed Press in Amity, New York. I don't remember the exact name of the press, but those are useful books. I'm trying to determine what to do. I thought that we would deal with three C's, kind of stretching it a bit to get one of them into a C, but this will help you. Pre-catastrophe. That's pre-tribulation. Calculations, and then completion or consummation. That would be the order of pre-catastrophe, consummation, which is hyperpreterism, and then calculation, which is date setting. Because these are the three things that I think that we most often either come across in the general Christian press, or the last two in particular have had, unfortunately, some inroads into Reformed congregations. And so that's why I have chosen these three. Let's begin by, we'll just set the stage for the discussion in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. When you believe me, ask me what I believe about the coming of Christ. This is what I believe about the coming of Christ. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, verse 13, concerning those who fall asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with them those who are asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the time that we've had together this weekend in your word. You have stretched us and challenged us. We have found comfort and hope. We have things we don't understand, but we pray you'll continue to cause us to grow the knowledge of your truth. And Lord, as we conclude now with a summary discussion of some of these current trends and how we would respond to them, we pray you'll be gracious to us and that we'll be able to diligently to follow what you have to say understand the positions and to answer them from Scripture. In Christ's name, amen. Well, pre-catastrophe, as I said, is simply pre-tribulation. Have any of you read a Left Behind book? Remarkable. How have they sold for many million? It's about as much reality as Harry Potter. But it's how the world thinks about Christian belief, and it's how many Christians get their theology about eschatology. I don't know if you have these things in Canada. We have these bumper stickers. You drive around town in the United States and warning, this car will be without a driver at the rapture. He'd be without a driver now, but anyway. The system that we've referred to this weekend is dispensational premillennialism. Has as part of its centerpiece this concept of pre-tribulation rapture. Now, I'm not going to go into other parts of dispensationalism where they cut the Bible up into seven dispensations and critique that, but I want to talk about their eschatology per se. Now, the eschatology says that because of the immediacy of Christ's return, his imminence, that there are no signs to be fulfilled before Christ returns. And yet the Bible does talk about a tribulation. And so they have developed this doctrine of pre-tribulation rapture. That there are two comings of Jesus Christ. There's the secret coming and the glorious coming. And the secret coming will take place in what they call the rapture, the secret rapture of the church. And that Christ shall come, and immediately all the Christians will be taken off the earth. And upon that evacuation, then begins the 7 years of tribulation, during which time, God will begin to work in the Jews, and they will begin to come to Christ. But the church has been taken out of that for a couple of reasons. One is because the church does not undergo the wrath of God, and the 7 years tribulation will be the wrath of God. And second, because of this disjunction that is made between Israel and the church. So do you have to back up? And, well, let me finish the scenario. At the end of the 7 years, Christ will come back gloriously, visibly, and then he will reign on earth for 1,000 years, during which time Israel is top dog now, and he reigns as the king of Israel. The temple will be rebuilt, and the sacrificial system will be reinstituted. And you get a great variety of different approaches to that, where many will say, well, they're simply there as memorials, but they still are reinstituted. And at the end, then, of the 1,000 years, at this point, except for rebuilding the temple, they're fairly premillennial. And the end of the age will be the judgment, then, of the wicked, and we all will enter into our eternal communion with the triune God. Now, underlying this idea of a pre-trib rapture is two things. One is the church is not to undergo the wrath of God, and tribulation is the wrath of God. And second, this disjunction between Israel and the church. They have a two-people theology. Jesus came, offered the kingdom to Israel. Israel rejected their king, at which point we entered into a parenthesis of history. Did you know you were a parenthesis? Very comforting. And the parenthesis is the church age. The church age then will end when the church is raptured out secretly, and the tribulation then will continue for the 7 years. The dispensational twist on premillennialism then is the
church being raptured out, and the temple and the sacrifices, all that stuff being reinstituted. The regular historic pre-mill, and there are Reformed people that do hold that position, will simply be that Christ will establish his reign on earth for 1,000 years. And then will be the judgment of the wicked, and we enter into eternal glory. So the pre-trib rapture, made popular by the Left Behind series, followed then by the 7 years of tribulation and the 1,000 years of a Jewish reign, Christ reigning to the over the Jews, over Israel, is the first trend that we think about in theology. Now, with respect to these assumptions, Israel and the church, they say, are separate. Thus, there are no Old Testament prophecies with respect to the church. All Old Testament prophecies have to do with Israel, either before Christ came or now deferred until the 1,000 years of reign on the earth. The church was kind of an afterthought, though we are the people of Christ and have been saved by him. This distinction is further based upon the land promise. You remember in Genesis chapter 15 that God came to Abraham, and he promised him the land of Canaan. And he made this as an eternal covenant with Abraham. Genesis 15, 9 through 17 is the covenant that God makes, the promise of giving this the land to Abraham. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 5, dispensationalism actually has 7 dispensations and I think 8 covenants. And it's very difficult to get them all worked together in a system. But there's the Palestinian covenant of Deuteronomy 30, verse 5, and that's where God covenanted them to give this land eternally to Israel. They say then that that promise, because of the boundaries of the land and because of the necessity of eternal perpetual possession, was not fulfilled in Joshua's conquest or in the greater conquest of Solomon. And of course now the people are out of the land. And so the 1,000-year reign of Christ over the Israel in the land is to fulfill the land promise. So it will be given to them, are re-given to them. And that's why most dispensationalists are hardcore Zionists, to the degree of regardless of what Israel does today as a nation, she cannot be wrong. And they push a pro-Israel policy to an extreme. I'm very pro-Israel. I think she has a right to exist, and as a separate nation, I think she does so legally. But it doesn't mean that she's not done things wrong. What does it mean that there should not be a state for Palestinians? There are many Palestinians that are Christians. And we have to, as Christians, keep that in mind. But what drives Zionism in the church is this concept of a land promise. So those things are very important. The difference of Israel and the church, the land promise, and then the doctrine of imminence. Now, the doctrine of imminence is, according to dispensationalism and some forms of premillennialism, that nothing stands between the church and Christ's return. That imminence means any moment-ness. There are no signs to be fulfilled. And thus people always live with this awareness of any moment-ness. But that then meant, since the Bible does talk about this falling away before Christ's return, that you had to divide his return into two portions. The secret return, so that nothing would stand between the people and the any momentness of Christ's return, because then the tribulation would take place, and then would come the glorious or visible return afterwards. Well, I've got to be fairly summary in my remarks. Are there any questions at this point in terms of what they teach and what they're trying to accomplish with their pre-trib rapture and millennial restoration of the land of Israel. We understand that historic premillennialism is not as concerned about the restoration of the land of Israel. It's simply the reign of Christ on the earth. That's an essential difference between dispensational premillennialism and most forms of historic premillennialism. So Israel and church are two different peoples. The land has been promised to Israel. There can be no events between the return of Christ, his ascension and his return, and thus, and the church is not to go through the tribulation. So there'll be a rapture out, a secret bodily lifting up into the air of all who are Christians when Christ comes secretly for the church. And then after 7 years, he'll come back, establish a Jewish kingdom over which he will be the Davidic king. Well, in response to this, the first thing that we would want to say is that there is no biblical evidence for there being two separate people. I sought to lay the foundation for that in Romans chapter 11. One lump, one loaf, one root, one tree, branches cut off the tree, branches grafted into the tree, branches regrafted into the tree. The figure there is one people of God. There are not two peoples of God. There's not a church on the one hand and Israel on the other. Covenantally, the church is Israel. The church is Zion. The church is Jerusalem. So we have to distinguish between places in the Bible where God talks about Israel as a physical entity, as I believe in the context he's doing throughout Romans 9 through 11, some 11 times, and when the Bible talks about the church as Israel. And that's not at all unusual. The Apostle Paul uses the word namos, law, in about five different ways in one paragraph in Romans 7. I take the word thought for flesh. He uses the word flesh to talk about the human body, human nature, and talk about sinful nature. And so it's not surprising that the term Israel at times we refer to the physical people Israel, but it's often used, and again, it's the context that makes it clear, but it is used for the church, and the Bible is quite clear that you and I as Christians are a part of Israel. And we'll look at a couple of examples. Hebrews chapter 12. The writer contrasts the as you can tell, I think Paul wrote it, but anyway, that might be one of those retractions I have to write later, like Augustine. So he's contrasting the Old Covenant people coming to Mount Sinai and the New Covenant church. He says in verse 22, talking about us, but you have come to Mount Zion. That's the church, New Testament. To the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn. I have to say here to my Baptist and independent friends that when you get to heaven, we'll all be Presbyterians, you see? Because we're going to come to the general assembly. And then in Galatians, of course, in Galatians, Paul is dealing with the whole problem of how is one a member of the people of God and in the church. And in chapter 3, he makes it quite clear that we are the descendants of Abraham. I'll come back to that. In chapter 4, he talks about the church as Jerusalem. It's above in verse 26. That actually it's Hagar, which is Mount Sinai in Arabia, that is Jerusalem, which is now present Israel. Jerusalem was a pagan place, so to speak, a place of bondage. But Jerusalem above is free, and that's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he concludes his discussion in chapter 6, in verse 16. As many as walk according to this rule, what he's laid down in this epistle, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. And so, as he's dealing with how Gentiles incorporated into the church, he reminds them that all of them, Jew and Gentile, are a part of Israel as they are in Christ Jesus. And so the Old Testament does talk about the church, and all you have to do is look at how the New Testament uses Old Testament prophecies, and we see that many of those prophecies are applied to the people of God living in the days of the apostolic writers who were writing to the church at such and such a place. Dr. Thomas talked about the Septuagint, the primary source of Old Testament quotations in the New Testament. It was in God's providence, a Greek translation of the Hebrew, preparing a number of terms in Greek, giving them theological significance that would be communicable then to Greek and Roman culture. And the kahal, the congregation or assembly of the Old Testament, is called the ecclesia in the Septuagint, the church. And so there's a lot of biblical evidence that we are God's Israel, we are His covenant people. He only has one people, and there's only one way of being saved. And we're not going to be left behind, because Christ is going to come for us all at one time. Second is that the land promise is misunderstood by these people. God makes no special further promise to ethnic Israel with respect to the land. In the first place, they fail to see the relationship of the promises to Abraham to the unity of the covenant as a whole. But, for example, when you look at the Magnificat, Mary's song in Luke chapter 1, and Zacharias' hymn of praise, they both relate the promises to Abraham to what was happening now in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the conception of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the unity of the covenant shows us that a progression is taking place covenantally, and that the land promise was a part of that progression. The dispensation position fails to see that the seed was never simply ethnic, but was always a spiritual seed. It was a spiritual seed in the Old Testament. It's a spiritual seed now. And so in Romans 9:7, that we read earlier today, there, all those in Israel are not Israel. That there is a spiritual Israel, the true covenant people of God. In Galatians 3:29, to which I just referred in passing, Paul says, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. You see how you can't separate the two peoples from this land promise, because to whom is the land promise given if we're Abraham's seed? It's to us, right? If we're Israel, it's given to us. So it has to be interpreted then in terms of the church universal, transgeographical, and no longer in terms of a specific piece of real estate. Moreover, in Galatians, Paul tells us that the truest, the fullest fulfillment of seed is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And so in Galatians 3:16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, now, I was just talking about Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, to Abraham and his seed, the promises were made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. This is what Paul has said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. All the promises of God were given to and fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And because we are in Christ,
is why we now are the seed of Abraham, not apart from Christ. Because Christ is the truest fulfillment of the seed of Abraham, we then who are in Christ are the seed of Abraham. But if Christ is the one that is the fulfillment of all his promises, then again, the promises must be understood in terms of what land was given to Christ. Well, we know what land was given to Christ. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. The foundation of that is already laid in Psalm 37. The meek shall inherit the earth. Not simply one small piece of real estate. The earth belongs to the people of God as heirs and joint heirs of the Lord Jesus Christ. Moreover, the Bible clearly fulfills, states that these possessions by Joshua and the rule of Solomon fulfill the promise. Just write these down. We don't have time to look at them. Joshua 21, 43 to 45. Joshua 21, 43 to 45. And Joshua 23, 14 and 15. Joshua 23, 14 and 15. And then under David and Solomon, 1 Kings 8, 65. Compare that with Numbers 34, 8. And 1 Kings 4, 21 and following. So 1 Kings 8, 65. Compare with Numbers 34, 8. 1 Kings 4, 21 and following. And then this is kind of a coup de grace. The church understood in the early days in Jerusalem that the physical land promise had been fulfilled. Did you know that? The people who were living in Jerusalem. Now how do we know that? Well, we learn that from Acts 2 and Acts 4. And this might help some of you who wrestle with this strange kind of Christian communism. In Acts 2, 44, now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Now what's going on here? Why are they doing this? Well, for two reasons. In the first place, if we have a superfluity of possessions and a brother or sister is in need, then we need to help them even if it means sacrifice. But there's something else going on here, you see. Christ very carefully and meticulously has explained to the Jerusalem church that the temple and the city were going to be destroyed in less than 40 years and they were to leave. Right? Now, you see what they're doing? These people have needs. We'll have no inheritance to give to our children. There's going to be nothing left of this place. We've been told to flee as soon as we see the Romans begin to do their thing. And so, being good Jews, they got an early profit. They sold the land and then used that money to help the church. But it's even clearer in Acts chapter 4. Because in Acts chapter 4, we read about Barnabas. And it is quite remarkable. You won't see it at first, but I don't see it now, but it's there. Well, I thought it was the last. I said, I've got this crazy Bible that's not my normal Bible. And oh, there is more there. Here we go. I'm here at the end of the chapter. Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, was translated as son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus. Now, that's very important. Having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, why is that very important? Because Levites were not allowed to sell their land around the cities. They could sell houses within the city, but they could not sell their land. Leviticus 25, 34, and Numbers 35. So, not only is the son of encouragement helping out Christian brothers and sisters, he's making a very profound theological statement. He's saying, I now may sell my Levitical inheritance because it's been fulfilled.
Otherwise, it would have been a sin for him to do this. Do you understand? So he says, I may sell my Levitical inheritance because it's been fulfilled. Clearly then teaching that the land promises physically were fulfilled and are being fulfilled now in terms of the worldwide dominion of Christ and the fact that we are heirs and joint heirs with Christ and the earth belongs to us and its fullness. Now, the pre-trib rapture itself, the third part of the critique, the concept is no place laid out in Scripture. The Bible never talks about a pre-trib rapture. It doesn't even talk about a rapture. We have some hymns that talk about rapture. We read in 1 Thessalonians 4 that we should be caught up into the air to be with the Lord, those who are alive at His coming. But where does the Bible talk about a seven-year tribulation that's going to be preceded by the secret evacuation of the church? It doesn't. And, in fact, it says just the opposite, as we read here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13, and we could read on into chapter 5 from where we did our reading earlier, which, remember, in the Bible, as it was written, there weren't chapter divisions. Now, the dispensationalist wants to divide chapter 4 from chapter 5 and say chapter 4 is talking about the secret return and chapter 5 about the day of the Lord, the glorious return. But it's just all one discussion. Concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. This is probably the rapture here, the thief in the night, and the other one is the parousia, the coming of Christ. But they're backwards in chronology if that's the case, but moreover simply saying that there's going to be a sudden, unexpected return of Christ, and these things are going to take place when He returns. What about this idea of imminence, any momentness? Well, there are two ways to understand imminence in the Bible. The word itself, again, is not in the Bible. Imminence simply means that the return of Christ is imminent. And there's two ways that's been interpreted. Any moment, which means it is so imminent that it could have happened the day after the ascension, could have happened during Paul's lifetime, could have happened any time since then. But there are no events between the ascension of Christ and the second coming. That's one way to understand it. But the other way is nearness. That eschatologically, the return of Christ is near. Because we live in the last days. We live at the end of the ages. And comparatively speaking, as the church has anticipated the incarnation and the beginning of the kingdom of Christ, then living now in under the full reality that our Savior is coming again for us, we recognize that He is near. And Waldron and Murray use the concept of near in a way that overshadows everything else, with two very wonderful illustrations that Waldron gives. The first is, if you're driving across superhighway, you're out here in the wilderness headed west. If it's up here the way it is in the States, often when you get a mileage sign, you'll get a sign that will say 10 kilometers, Alberta, 500 kilometers. Does that mean that's in between 10 bucks 2 and Alberta? A lot of other cities that are there, but you see they're all significant in comparison to Alberta, and I'm sure you got it. Notice I said kilometers. And so, it's kind of like the way that a special family tradition or Christmas overshadows everything else, you know. Other things you look forward to, but this casts a longer shadow over the family and family preparations. Or the Rocky Mountains. If you drive toward the Rocky Mountains across the plains, you don't see hills and small mountains, and they look to be right close. But a day later, if you're still trying to get there, you realize that it's because they're so huge that they seem so near. Well, that's the idea of this overshadowing reality of the return of Christ, this last climactic event in the scheme of redemption. It's enormous, and it casts a shadow across the entire age. And thus we have to live with a sense of nearness. But the New Testament is quite clear. There's things that will happen before Christ returns. The nations must be evangelized. The Great Commission must be fulfilled. Peter has to grow to be an old man, according to what Christ had said to him. So in Italy, there are things here. Jerusalem has to be destroyed. And so, obviously, imminence did not mean in those first 40 years that Christ was going to come. It could not be in any moment, just could it? Because God himself had revealed delays. And some of those delays, then, I believe, are even more significant. But we live with the realization that he is coming, and that casts a huge shadow, and we're to live in light of that coming, and that we either have our personal entrance into his presence at death, or he shall come for us. Now, there are also a number of passages that are interpreted in terms of imminence, and I'm taking more time here because actually this lays the foundation for hyperpreterism as well, is why I'm doing it this way. But if you go to the Gospels, there are passages that are used to talk about imminence that have nothing to do with the second return of Christ, but have to do with Christ's comings and judgment. And here you have to realize, and I don't have the time today, get a concordance, but comings of Christ can be temporal in judgment and in grace. And they're used that way. You just have to retool your thinking to realize every time the word coming is used in Scripture, it does not mean the second coming. And so, in Matthew 24:33, when you see all these things, know that it's all near at the very doors. Well, what are these things? These things are the abomination of desolation, the destruction of Jerusalem, the Roman army, the end of the old covenant people as a distinct covenant people. And their judgment is coming. And it's going to be a cataclysmic, eschatological event. And the sun will be darkened, which is a apocalyptic language for awful judgments, and particularly for covenantal judgments. And so all these things, up through verse 35 of Matthew 24, I believe, were fulfilled. Now, some of them are typical, so to speak, fulfilled and so patterns of what will go on during all the last days. Wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, temporal judgments, these things will continue to happen. But there was an immediate fulfillment of them because he concludes that section saying that this generation will not pass away before all these things have been fulfilled. And so the nearness here has nothing to do with nearness of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Hebrews 10:25, we find another way to look at the concept. Don't forsake the assembling of yourself together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The day is approaching. Let's say it. It casts a long shadow. It might still be 500 kilometers away, but it's approaching. And it really overshadows everything else. And then in Romans 13:11, that the day of redemption is closer than we believe. Well, that's true as well, isn't it? It's true for us individually, and it's true for the church corporately. And so there's nothing in the language of imminence itself that presses upon us the idea of a pre-trib rapture. And then, of course, there's this whole problem of the temple being rebuilt and sacrifices reinstituted, which I find to be quite blasphemous. Hebrews 7-10 makes it quite clear that Christ has fulfilled the temple. His priesthood has laid aside the Aaronic priesthood, this multitude of sacrifices. He's made the once and for all final sacrifice. And in light of that, here is our instruction in Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For we have no continuing city. We seek one to come. Not a physical Jerusalem, you see. But this is paralleling Abraham, who sought that eternal city. Therefore, by him, by Christ, let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And don't forget to do good and to share. For with such sacrifice, God is well pleased. That's the conclusion of it all, you see. That Christ is the final sacrifice. We go out and unify with him. We then offer him the sacrifice of praise, of life, of service and devotion to one another. And thus, pre-trib rapture makes good fiction. Made a lot of money for Tim LaHaye. I was at a creation conference at Liberty University back in the summer, and there's this Tim LaHaye Student Center. I wish he liked Greenville Seminary. This thing is huge. Some of the profits from left behind. But you know what? It's a metal building. At least he's being consistent with this theology. He doesn't expect to be around very long. All right, so that's pre-catastrophe, pre-tribulation. The next is completion, which is the doctrine of hyperpreterism, that all biblical prophecies with respect to the return of Christ and the end of the age have been fulfilled. All. That's why I call it completion. Give you some C's. By this time of day, you need them. The terms. Preterism is a term that describes the position that I hold, and that is that the events in Matthew 24:1-35 all had to do with the age of the apostles up to AD 70, and all those things were fulfilled. There's been a change between Matthew 24:35, where he says that this generation shall not pass away until all these things are fulfilled, and verse 36, where he says, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So, preterism then says that the Olivet Discourse was primarily fulfilled in the age of the apostles and the destruction of Jerusalem, and that a great portion, not all, but a great portion of the book of Revelation, written from a predictive point of view, historically, was fulfilled within the first 200 to 300 years of the Christian church. That's preterism. That's not the position now that we're talking about. Rather, this position is called by its opponents as hyper-preterism, which says that all eschatological promises and prophecies were fulfilled in 70 A.D. Now, they don't like that name, hyper. They prefer the name full or consistent preterism. One group actually has a registered trademark name, and that is transmillennialism. So they have lived after the millennium, it's all finished. They're called by their opponents, in addition to hyperpreterists, hymenaeism, to refer to Hymenaeus, who denied the resurrection. You'll see why in a moment. And pantelism, which means it all had a purpose which was fulfilled in 70 A.D. Now they have, one writer's given 17 propositions that summarize their position. And some of these you'll agree with. And that's how all error is normally. It's never just all all. That's not all error. That's what errors do. It's never just all erroneous. They put truth in there. Otherwise, you'd run quickly.
So they begin with things like the kingdom has arrived. Well, we agree with that. Christ established the kingdom. The kingdom is spiritual. Yes, it's not physical. It's not going to be set up in some physical city in Jerusalem. And the kingdom must be entered and dwelt in through spiritual means. And yes, it's repentance and faith that bring us into the kingdom of the Lord God. And the first covenant became obsolete and disappeared. Hebrews 8:13. And we would say amen to that. But there we must basically part ways. Because the next 13 propositions are very problematic. All things written about Christ, all things written about Christ in the Old Testament have been fulfilled. The Great Commission has been fulfilled. Do you know that? All things have been made new. It's finished. The scheme of redemption has been consummated in its application. The old heavens and earth have passed away, and the new heavens and earth are here. Now, some of the Puritans, like John Owen, took new heavens, new earth to talk about the age in which we live, but that's not the way these people are using that phrase. The time of the Reformation, that renovation of heaven and earth, has occurred. Christ has returned. Aren't you sorry you missed it? The perfect then has come. The bridegroom has returned. The mystery is finished. Death and Hades have been thrown into the lake of fire. All things have been restored. And Armageddon is past. I'm glad I missed that one. Well, those are the 17 propositions that summarize hyperpreterism. Now, as in movements like this, it's not that every hyperpreterist would hold to maybe every one of these in the same way, but it is a good summary given by one of them, not by an opponent. One of the hyperpreterist writers lists these as 7 propositions that summarize the viewpoint. The doctrine first developed in the middle to the end of the 19th century, a man named John Humphrey Noyes, N-O-Y-E-S. Now, Mr. Noyes has some very strange views. He believed that the parousia, the return of Christ, took place in 70 A.D. And because of that, he believed in the community of possessions and property as well as of husbands and wives. And so he was a true socialist. Everything was shared in the Christian community, much like that radical group that Dr. Thomas referred to in the Reformation. Well, that was not a very auspicious start for a teaching that wanted to come into the Reformed Church. But it was resurrected by J. Stuart Russell in 1878 in a book called The Parousia, which has been reprinted and is available today. And this book is kind of the foundational statement of the doctrine that's influenced the great majority of modern hyper-preterists. Currently, some of the best-known proponents are Max King, Timothy King, son, Ed Stevens, and John Noe, no relation to Noe's, N-O-E. We can summarize their errors under 4 headings. That's the ultimate and final return of Christ, the parousia, took place in 70 A.D. at the destruction of Jerusalem. So Christ came again in fulfillment of all that was prophesied, and that was the second coming when he came in the destruction of Jerusalem. He then established his spiritual kingdom on earth, and he now reigns spiritually in this spiritual kingdom on earth. And because it's a spiritual kingdom, now there is no bodily resurrection as you and I understand bodily resurrection. Christ had a spiritual body when he came back to reign on earth,
That's why we don't see him hanging around. And we then have spiritual bodies, and they follow the teaching, actually, of a man who has written some books on this and teaches at Trinity Evangelical Seminary on 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that what Paul is describing here is not a physical resurrection, but a spiritual resurrection, because after all, Paul talks about this glorious body, verse 35. How are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive, lest it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. There's one kind of flesh of men, another kind of flesh of beasts, another of fish, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial, now here he goes, the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's a glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, etc. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body, and there's a spiritual body. Now by that, Paul means that the first body is born through procreation. Second body is the result of the work of the Holy Spirit, first through regeneration, and then the Spirit being the agent of the resurrection of the body. But they take this language to say that the heavenly body and the spiritual body, Paul's going to talk about the heavenly body, then are not physical. They're made up of different things. They're real bodies, but again, we can't see them. And then the present earth is eternal. Remember, the Great Commission is completed now, and we continue to get better under Christ's reign. So this is kind of a aberrant form of postmillennialism that simply now because Christ is here, he'll bless the means of grace. The nations have all had the gospel carried to them, and Christ will continue to bless the means of grace, and the earth will get better and better. There's two main arguments that drive preterism. The first is this argument of imminence that we've already touched on. Walden summarized the question, how could the New Testament assert the imminent return of Christ and command believers to be alert for that return if that return was at least 20 centuries in the future? And that's a good question, because that's exactly what's happened, you see. What do you do with the doctrine of imminence if you believe any momentness? And if you believe that the return of Christ is really near at hand, 20 centuries, that's a pretty long stretch of imagination for that view of imminence. And thus some have said Paul was mistaken, and he had to change his views as he matured in the faith. But that's not acceptable if you believe that Paul wrote by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Well, we've answered the problems from imminence by showing that imminence does not mean any momentness, but nearness, an eschatological nearness, that Christ is going to, the second coming of Christ now is the event that overshadows everything else in the age in which we live. It is our hope. Though, like me, you might believe in times of great gospel prosperity. That's not our final hope. Our final hope in all of our weakness and sin and the struggles in the church is that Christ will come again and make all things perfect. And that is the ultimate hope of all true Christians. But then they take three passages of Scripture that they believe proves that Christ had to fulfill all these prophecies in 70 A.D. Matthew 10:23. But when they persecute you in this city, flee to another, for assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. That's a problem. Telling these disciples that he's sending them out, that there's going to be this time of persecution, and they will not have completed taking the gospel to all of the cities of Israel until the end comes. Until the Son of Man comes. And there's the difference, you see. As I said earlier, the coming of the Son of Man, when that phrase is used in the New Testament, often is referring to temporal judgments or outpouring of grace. And this is a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem. That is a great theme of Christ's coming in the destruction of Jerusalem. And in fact, the gospel will not have been carried to all the cities of Israel before Christ would come and destroy the old covenant's people. Matthew 16:28 could be a promise of the transfiguration. I say to you that some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And so that they would see the shadow of what he'd be like, but I think it probably again refers to his coming to establish the kingdom at Pentecost and eventually overthrow Judaism. And then we've already referred to Matthew 24:34 as destruction again of Jerusalem. There's an excellent book on this by Marcellus Kick called The Eschatology of Victory. And if you want to wrestle, because I remember when I first came to this position, you've read Matthew 24 with one set of glasses. And you really have to get your thinking retooled. Once you do, you'll see how it's very consistent with biblical language throughout. But because, again, the glasses are shaded that we've been wearing, it takes a bit of readjustment. And so Kick's book is very useful. But in Matthew 24, verse 34, same kind of language. Surely I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things are fulfilled. Well, we answer the passages. The Bible is quite clear. We read in 1 Thessalonians that the return of Christ is going to be physical, visible, and with the raising, the rapture of those who are alive, and the resurrection of those who are dead. And that did not happen in 70 AD. Moreover, Christ himself tells us that our resurrection bodies will be like his resurrection body. He ate food to prove to people that his body was a real body. Our bodies are bodies perfect and glorified in resurrection, akin to his. But quickly then, the last C, and that's calculation. We looked at a little bit of pre-tribulation, pre-catastrophe, and at consummation, hyperpreterism. But date setting, Dr. Thomas told us last night, it's been going on for a long time. You see it in the Middle Ages. I did not know about the character he mentioned last night that influenced some of the Westminster divines, so that they got caught up into date setting. The man that lives here in Toronto that has done this, but perhaps you remember the book 88 Reasons Why Christ Will Come in 1988. I understand that Gary North asked the man how many books he had left. He told him, he said, I'll give you $1 for each one of them. If you're wrong, you'll buy them back $2 a volume. Guess what, folks? He didn't agree. He wasn't too convicted about his position. But in our reform circles, the more tragic have been the predictions by Harold Camping. They've done great damage in the Reformed Church. And since he's failed, he's done yet further damage to the Reformed Church when he said that Christ would come in 1994. Now, how do these people get around a statement such as, of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, or the Son of Man, but my Father only? Well, Camping said, that's right. We don't know the day, but we can know the week. Seriously. And his wasn't just math. His is an allegorical approach to Scripture that you have to have the Camping key to understand. God blessed him with it. That's why he failed. He said it was going to be September 15th to 27th, 1994. What about this idea that we can't know the day, but we could know the generation? And that's been a kind of a catchphrase with dispensationalists, hasn't it? Christ's going to come in our generation? I think Simeon and Anna knew that about the first coming, but I don't think we can know that. On the basis of a couple of passages of Scripture, Acts 1, 6 and 7, and 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 4. Acts 1, 6 and 7. And the disciples ask him now about the restoration of the kingdom. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom? And he said, it's not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority. It's not just days, now it's times or seasons. And I don't think we take seasons as 3 months out of a year. We got four seasons. They didn't have those kind of seasons in Palestine anyway. But seasons here means seasons of time. But then in 1 Thessalonians 5, we find, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. You yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. And so we're not allowed, not only not to predict the day, we're not allowed to predict the epoch. Another way to translate this, the time, the generation of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. All who do so are false prophets, and they eventually are proven to be false prophets. So Deuteronomy 18, and this is what everybody should have said to Harold Camping, because he didn't repent. I have nothing to do with him now. Verse 20, the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. I'm not advocating putting him to death, but I'll leave him in the hands of the Lord. If you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. He's a false prophet. Now, Camping is a false prophet. He's gone on now to destroy many congregations, first with this position, but now telling people it's time to leave the church. And thus, congregations have been wrecked by his arrogant claims to being a biblical teacher. He's undermined a very wonderful ministry in the past. And then he came to the Christ and the Reformed faith through his teaching. But once he published a book, The Christ is going to come in 1994, he became a false prophet. Once he refused to repent of that and continues now with even more horrendous teaching in terms of the life of the church, he is a heretic and a schismatic who's to be rejected by all Christians. So we don't get to be afraid of these things, and we don't have to know a lot about eschatology. Know 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 through chapter 5, verse 5. And that's what you really need to know. Christ is going to come. It's going to be a grand day. With the shout, the blast of the trumpets, and the glorious appearing of our Savior, who I guess is going to flatten everything out so we're all going to see him. And the dead shall be raised, their souls reunited with their body, and all the living brought up. And we will immediately be on his right hand as his sheep. Judgment's not to assign us our final destiny. And all the goats will be on his left hand. And judgment then shall begin. And we shall first be judged that we then might judge with Christ and live with him in the refurbished earth forevermore. That's all we need to know. We don't have to settle everything. But don't be put off, unsettled, made unbalanced by the claims of these various teachings, but live confidently in the fact that you're in your Savior's hands, and he will come again and make all things right. Amen.